been and where we're going. We've been looking in adult Sunday school at the relationship a Christian has to all three persons of the Godhead. This is a very interesting and rich and enriching subject to me, in that we studied how at salvation the Holy Spirit indwells us, God the Father indwells us, and God the Son indwells us. Each of those persons bring us benefits. God the Holy Spirit indwelling is our divine teacher, and he activates our new mind. God the Son indwells us, gives us eternal life, which is a relationship with God. So before we're saved, we're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually. When we're saved, because God the Son indwells us, now this is a personal relationship in the realm of our human spirit, where we're glued to the essence of God. But because God the Son indwells us, we now have an active relationship with God. That's called eternal life. So we're now spiritually alive. Because God the Father indwells us, we have a new nature, or access to a new nature. And that new nature gives us new desires. So if, this is a joke, if for the sake of argument, or tongue in cheek, if for the sake of argument we were schizophrenic before we were saved, because, and here's one way even an unsaved person will have dual thoughts, should I eat extra the seconds or should I be able to get into my clothes? So even an unsaved person has a dilemma. But when we are saved, now we have a moral dilemma, because our original or natural or old nature, actually sin nature, will say, hey, do, oh, if it feels good, do it. Hey, that maybe we can sell some shoes. But that's the sin nature actually always says, if it feels good, do it. They don't have that slogan anymore, do they? What?
Just do it.
Hey, same thing, sin nature, just do it. Now, because we're saved and God the Father indwells us, wait a minute. You shouldn't ought to be doing that. The family of God doesn't act like that. So now, if we had a perplexity of thought before we were saved, we have multiple complex thoughts after we're saved, but we do have the potential to please God. So that's where we've been the last few months in adult Sunday school, talking about what happens because each of the three persons indwell us. Now, what we're going to do today is look more into our position in Christ, and we're making a distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. But first, we're going to look to the Father communication. Jan, would you open us in communication to the Father? Appreciate it.
Our Father, we are thankful now this morning as we have the opportunity to gather here to sit under the teaching of the Word. Our Pastor Rich and his preparation, we thank you for that. Again, we ask that the Holy Spirit be able to take the teaching of your Word today, provide into our hearts and minds in such a way that we'll be able to learn and to be able to glorify you because of those things that we learn and can implement in our lives. We thank you for that in Christ's name.
You know, I just thought of something. I'm going to take a sideline before we get into today's subject. And that's, I got a call from Northern California, somebody, people you don't even know. And then I was talking to somebody else. Last week or 10 days ago, within the last 2 weeks, a guy named Billy Graham died. Now, most of you are too young to even understand what I'm going to go through, but it's an important thing that you hear this. Now, in most Baptist churches, you can't say what I'm going to say, which means I'm going to say it. And that's this. Billy Graham, so I did my study. I didn't go by what I heard. I didn't go by what is popular thought. I went on the interwebs, and I looked at Billy Graham's ministry, and I read the seven steps to salvation that the Billy Graham ministry puts out. Nowhere in there did I notice that it's simple belief. I saw that you had to dedicate your life. So I said, well, then the guy from Northern California, whom you do not know, said, I think it was him or somebody else I was talking to, said, well, did he change? And I remember when I was young, and that Billy Graham was on the front of Time magazine. So I looked that up, and I must have really been sharp, or I had looked at an old magazine, because it was 1952, and I don't think it's 5 years old I was into this that much. But later on, I remember it was 1952, it was on Time magazine, and the title of the article inside was, "Not So Much Helen Brimstone Anymore." In other words, he had softened his message. So I said, well, let's go back and see what his original message was, because you will hear that a lot of people got saved by Billy Graham. So we'll get to that. So I looked on the interwebs and on the YouTubes, and I looked at a 1954 crusade in Madison Square Garden. And I said, now that should give me the original message. And about 5 minutes in, George Beverly Shays, you need to look on the interweb on YouTube, and he was the one that popularized How Great Thou Art. It was a song that was kind of in doldrums, and he started singing it at the crusades, and he did a good job. Then, on this crusade, Ethel Waters sang His Eyes on the Sparrow, which is one of my favorite songs, the way she sings it. Well, that was another story. So once the message started, about 5 minutes in, he said, to be a Christian, you have to believe in Christ, that he died for your sins. Watch what I don't say. But that's not enough. You have to dedicate your life to the Lord. I turned it off. I didn't need much more. Now, in my experience now, I have known people who went to the Billy Graham. I'm giving you application. As a pastor, I'm supposed to guard the flock. That's what I'm doing here. I'm not trying to mash anybody. I'm giving you facts. And I have known people who were saved at the Billy Graham Crusades. Now, I'm going to tell you how they were constructed. I believe they had one in Eugene as a youth. I know they had one in Portland in the late 50s or 60s. As thousands of people would come forward, churches, all the quote Christian churches of the neighbor of the whole area would help. They'd be volunteers, and you would have Catholic, you would have Presbyterian, Methodist, Pentecostal, Holiness, Baptist, and they would be what's called counselors. So as these thousands of people came and responded to this message, which I have no evidence gives the plan of salvation, they would come up into groups and go, I don't remember exactly, but it was like groups of 10 to 20 with these counselors from all these different churches. Now, obviously, if you have hundreds of counselors from multiple denominations, some of which believe in baptismal regeneration, which mixes up water baptism with spirit baptism, all kinds of different plans of salvation, there's multiple chances that sometime somebody in there knew the plan of salvation. So it is true that some people were led to the Lord, I'm going to get to scripture in a minute, during a Billy Graham crusade. I have no evidence it was because of what he preached. Now, in the first chapter of Philippians, it says God honors his word. You can read this on your own. I'm completely off the lesson today. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says, you guys are preaching Christ out of derision. And he says, but you know what? At least Christ is being preached. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the churches, there's seven churches, five of whom are basically unsaved organizations. Five of which are basically unsaved organizations. The Holy Spirit and John always say, and it's actually the Christ who says it, quoted by John and the Holy Spirit, says that in these unsaved organizations, it's always possible to have a saved person. In fact, there's one church that he says, I'm so sick of Christ. Now, this is Christ saying this. I'm so sick of you, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Another one, he says, I'm taking you out of the circle of the candlesticks. But in the church, there's always a possibility of a saved person. Why? Because God honors his word. An unsaved person at a funeral, I've heard this. I've been at funerals that I know is an unsaved organization. And they get up there and sometimes they read 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. According to 1 Peter 1:23, that gospel has a life unto its own. If an unsaved person happened to read 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 and somebody out there believes it, they're saved. Because it's the gospel that saves and the Holy Spirit that saves, not the organization. Got it? So in the Billy Graham Crusades, you can do all your research. I did enough to satisfy myself in my memory. There were people that volunteered, that did know the plan of salvation, that when thousands came forward, they would take small groups, and the counselors, some of them, did know the plan of salvation. If you want to do your own research, watch his messages, and if I'm recalling this right, I didn't read it all after I saw the seven steps and you have to dedicate your life to Christ to be saved. You should dedicate your life to Christ. We're going to eventually talk about that in morning service, because you're saved, not to be saved. But you'll notice, let me just read a verse that Paul tells Timothy, and you tell me if this isn't going to be true of what Paul... turn to 2 Timothy 2:8, and then we'll stop with this. And I want you to remember this verse if you do any research on Billy Graham's plan of salvation. Apparently, I'm going to give you a little context here. Well, not apparently. Timothy was being attacked by Satan and actually had a good reason, because he was being told at that point, if you keep preaching the plan of salvation, you're going to die. And in fact, he did right after this letter. So was he scared of being killed? Yeah. And did he get killed? Yeah. Now, in verse 8, Paul and the Holy Spirit are telling Timothy what he shouldn't forget when he gives the plan of salvation. Remember that, I'm in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ, Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins, that's what the word Jesus means, that's over in Acts, the second chapter, Christ, the glorified and risen one. If you truly understand those two names and what they represent, you have the plan of salvation. Is the seed of David, was raised out from among dead ones according to my gospel. What was he forgetting when he gave the gospel? Christ's resurrection. Now, why am I telling you that? Just watch Billy Graham if you want and remember this verse, okay? And you'll get a clue of one thing that gets left out of the plan of salvation. What I'm saying is, if you say Christ died for your sins, that's not the plan of salvation. If you say Christ died for your sins and was buried, that's not the plan of salvation. If you say Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, you got it. If you say Christ died and rose again, you don't have it, because you got to have died for your sins. You actually got to have buried in there. We'll talk about that in Sunday school in a couple weeks. Now, back to the lesson. So all this stuff happens when you're saved, of all three persons of the Godhead indwelling each individual Christian. Now, remember, we're not going to go there, but remember we took you to Matthew 17, where Jesus says, where two or more of you are gathered together in my name, there I shall be also. That's during his earthly ministry. After Jesus' earthly ministry, and he sends the Holy Spirit, how many Christians do you need for Christ to be present? Uno. Ein in German. Okay? Give you a little multicultural one there. So, now, you need more than one to have a church. That's called out assembly. One person's not an assembly. So, when we all leave here, and go our separate ways, we're not a church anymore. It's a church when we're assembled, okay? But where we're all dispensed, we're still the body of Christ. We'll get there. Now, so now, after we talked about God, each person of Godhead indwells us, now we're getting into a more abstract concept in Scripture, and it's called baptism. And what we're going to do, we're going to redo it today for you youngins. I can still call you that, can't I? You young adults. And that's this, that baptism has the meaning of dunk. And we're going to recap a little bit what we did before. It's not in the Old Testament. There's no baptism under law. There was some baptism in secular Jewish tradition between Malachi and the beginning to the book of Matthew, and they found baptistries. But that's just tradition. So when we come to the New Testament, or actually the Gospels, we don't really care what baptism meant anywhere else. What we care about is how Scripture uses it in the New Testament. Got it? Because it doesn't matter where it was. What I'm trying to say is it's not a Jewish custom that's brought over and just given credence. It's completely changed. Now, when you go to turn to Matthew, the third chapter, this is where baptism starts. Now, be very careful here. What I'm going to do very quickly is show you being dunked into water is different than being dunked into Christ. Oh, and that's just part of it. So being immersed into water in the Matthew, the third chapter, is going to picture what's going to happen in the future. We'll see that. When we get after Acts 2, when we look at water baptism, it pictures what already happened on a spiritual level. Let me say it another way. After Jesus Christ goes back and sends the Holy Spirit, when Christians are water baptized, what they're saying is, I am signifying to the world by this symbol of water baptism what happened to me spiritually. Why are you saying it like, because most Christian churches, Baptist churches too, sometimes I won't get into what kind of Baptist that is, mix up water baptism with spiritual baptism. Now remember, the word baptism just means immerse or dip. So now in Matthew 3, John, this is the offering of the kingdom. What Jesus and John are going to offer here, they're going to say, Jesus is here to be king of the Jews. Now, just to fix that in your mind, how do you know Jesus offered to be king of the Jews? How can you prove that with one sentence? What did the Jews mockingly put on the cross? King of the Jews. Now, did they really believe he was king of the Jews if they crucified him? No. So, he was offering himself as king of the Jews. Now, they had to, as a collective nation, accept him as king, and then the kingdom would have started. It was a legitimate offer. But it's real easy to prove that they rejected him as a nation because they told the Romans to put him up on a cross. And in fact, that was a real low thing to do. They could have just taken him out and stoned him. But they didn't want him to have the dignity of dying under law. They wanted him to die the ignoble death of the Romans. Now, do we do like they did during the Middle Ages? Do we blame the Jews for the death of Christ? No, we can go to Acts, the fourth chapter, says that all of mankind's guilty of God's or Christ's death. I'm guilty of it. And I wasn't even there. Sounds like some of our politics, they're trying to blame us for stuff that happened 250 years ago, and I didn't do it. And I'm not going to take the blame on that, but I'll take the blame on this because Acts 4 says that that's it. So in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, John the Baptizer, that's what his name should be, because he is really the one who baptized. John, the one who baptized, is going to say, I'm just picturing something, that I'm just announcing something that comes. This is back in the book of Isaiah. In those days, Matthew 3:1, came John the baptizer, preaching in the wilderness. What was he preaching? Believe Jehovah is come. That's in the next verse. Saying, repent. Repent does not necessarily, although it can, does not necessarily have an emotional concept. Most evangelists will say it is emotional. It's not. You know what the word means? Metanoia. It means change your mind. You're going to touch a stove and you feel it, you get it, you want to put your whole hand on it, it's hot. But you touch it with one finger and you stop touching the stove, you changed your mind. That's not emotional. It's a logical decision based on hurt. Saying, change your mind, you are therefore the kingdom, or this is the royal rule, from the heavens, plural, has drawn near. What he's saying is that Jesus has already been born. And you as a nation who, why, okay, let's do a little biblical history. Why 400, what is it, how many years in between? I forgot that. It's 400 and, okay, it's 400, I can do this in my head, about 430 years. There had been no revelation from Malachi to the nation Israel until you get over into Jesus' earthly ministry, until John here. So for 430 years, God has not directly dealt with the nation Israel. Now, that signifies that the nation Israel had given up on God's promises. That's pretty easy to figure out, right? God says, you ain't going to believe my prophets. In fact, you kill most of them. That's over in the book of Luke, the 11th chapter. Jesus said that. He said, every time I send you guys a prophet, you kill them. Now, and then you go after a few years, you make their graves. This is a funny deal. Jesus says, and then you take their graves that where you killed them and you put them in graves and you make those graves a shrine. What a bunch of hypocrites. So for 430 years, I think it's 437, that sort of sticks in my mind, but I might be off. Give me 10% degree of error here. For over 400 years, God had not dealt with Israel. Now all of a sudden, John shows up and says, the promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. The nation Israel is going to be restored. And when the nation Israel is restored, i.e., Psalm 2, you're going to have a king. He's here. Now, verse 6, this is where we get into baptism. Verse 6, these guys that changed their mind about the kingdom being restored, which means the restoration of Israel. I can't tell you how important this is. If you read the minor and major prophets, which means from the book of Psalms and half of the Psalms, not half of them, a good short share of the Psalms, clear on in to Malachi, which is more than half of the New Old Testament, almost every one of those promises, after the nation Israel had been in turmoil, says that the nation Israel is going to get restored. So what John is saying, all those promises, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Joel, Amos, Andy, all those prophets that say, you know I threw an extra one in there, don't you? All those prophets that say the nation Israel is going to be restored, that's happening. You guys as a nation have given up the hope of the promise that the nation Israel will get restored. So when they change their mind, they want to signify they changed their mind. What would the sin of the nation Israel be under law if they didn't believe the promise of the restoration of the nation Israel again? The sin of not believing God, right? So now in verse 6, they were baptized. This is water baptized. They were dunked in the river Jordan. They didn't take them out up to their chest and take their hand into the water and sprinkle them. I've seen movies that say that or show that. That's not true. They dunked them. Their head got wet. Their eyebrows got wet. They came up because they were completely immersed to show that they were immersed and believed that the nation Israel would get restored. That's all it meant. Where does it say John asked him to do that? It doesn't. But they changed their mind and they confessed their sins in verse 6 concerning that they had given up that the kingdom and the nation Israel would be restored. Did you know that today, I hope you know this, most Orthodox Jews still look for the restoration of Israel. And in fact, one of those magazines you give me, there are people in the quote Holy Lands in Israel who have plans to reconstruct the temple when they can figure out who the priests are, because they know they better not do it without the lineage. We'll get into that in the morning service. So now when we get down to verse 11, here's the place where we're going to make a strong distinction between water baptism and spirit baptism. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is wherever it says, whenever, in the Gospels it says, or in Acts as well, baptized with the Spirit, it should be baptized by the Spirit. Because it works out, this Holy Spirit does this baptism, because it's spiritual, but you don't just get baptized into Christ. You don't get just baptized into Christ and the Father. You get baptized into Christ, the Father, and Holy Spirit, which makes sense. But we'll get there. Oh, I thought we were just baptized into... No, you're baptized into all three persons. But we'll get there. So verse 11 is going to be our start to make a distinction. We drew this chart up last week, and we'll do it again this week. A very simple chart that shows Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit is sent. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father from the third heaven in Acts 2. Prior to Acts 2, water baptism pictures what will happen. After Acts 2, let's see if I can get another color here. Water baptism pictures what has already happened. So water baptism is a picture. It actually is one of the first signs of obedience of a Christian to the world. But it doesn't make you a Christian. Got it? I was going to pick on Michael, but he's elsewhere. Does anybody think that being water baptized makes you a Christian? Okay. Just check. We ain't going to have none of that around here. There are churches that teach that. Verse 11. Matthew 3. I, John, indeed am immersing you or dunking you by water. Now, remember the unto can't be. Do you remember back before they already had changed their mind concerning the kingdom? So the baptism was because of their change of mind. And so that's a because here. If you want to doubt me, in the original language, ice in the accusative case is translated causal, the result of because. Hey, That comes right out of a grammar. For I indeed, John, am baptizing you with water because you changed your mind. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to bear. He shall immerse you by, not with, the Holy Spirit and by fire. Now, for you guys that aren't in my Sunday school all the time, I want to go back and you say, well, he doesn't know how to read. It says Holy the Ghost there. Okay, let's do this. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that every human is made up of a body, a soul, and a human spirit, little s. Can't talk while we're writing because we want to get the letters in. Now, if you want to read that out loud, ghost is the Germanic. Remember, our language gets it from all kinds of places. Spirit comes from the Latin. Ghost comes from the German. They're the same original word. But if you want to read that Holy Ghost, because it makes you feel better, and in some places it does, then you are made up of body, soul, and ghost. Because it's the same word, okay? So I wasn't misreading it. It always should be read the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certain sects, S-E-C-T, when they read ghost, it means it's a little more visceral than when you read spirit. I'm telling you, it's the same cotton-picking word in the original, okay? So, the Holy Spirit is going to be a different baptism. He's going to baptize. The Holy Spirit is going to baptize in a spiritual level, which before Acts 2 is pictured by water, and after Acts 2 is pictured by water. Now, you can get into, I'm going to give you two ways to tell whether it's talking about water baptism or spirit baptism. One way is, when you talk about water baptism, let's pick on Molly since she's got such a cute smile. When Molly is baptized into water, she comes up Molly. Same amount of money, same social status, same grade in school. When she's baptized by the Holy Spirit, spiritually into Christ, in Christ, there's neither male nor female. That's not water. Got it? That's on a spiritual level. Now she's part of a new race. Whole bunch of other stuff, okay? Now, another way to tell if it's water or spirit baptism, generally speaking, this is a general rule, you don't have water baptism after the book of Acts, although there are some references back to it that are very clear. So in Ephesians, Colossians, the second chapter, and Hebrews is an exception because he's going to talk about water baptism a couple times. But pretty much when you get out of the Gospels, if you see baptism, the default, unless context tells you, is spirit baptism. Okay? Because he's talking to Christians who have already been baptized by water, and he's telling them what happened. That's just a general rule. But generally speaking, water baptism is pretty much described in the book of Acts, what it pictures and what it's about. You do have, now here's a little, you're going to get an insight to my strange humor here. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a section where it could be either water or spirit baptism, and I really don't know. I'm not real confident on which one it is, but the Mormons believe it's water, so I tend to believe then it's spirit. But that's another story. You know, this is tongue-in-cheek. This is adult class. I always say that if you come to a section and you don't quite understand what it is, because it could go one or two ways, you go find a carnal Christian that's really living a carnal life, or go find an unsaved person that doesn't give a tootly-do, and ask them what it says, And then you eliminate their interpretation, and then you have at least eliminated, come back to the right one. That's just that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, but there's actually some truth to what I'm saying. Now, in John 14, Jesus is going to prophesy this spirit baptism as well. John 14, and he's going to do it very, very cryptically, very, very succinctly. Increasing your vocabulary, did you notice that? And that's John 14, verse 20. In that day, now we know what day he's talking about, because back in verse 16, he says the day, the time when he goes away, he'll send the Comforter, which we know by verse 20, the other chapter, we know is the Holy Spirit by verse 26. So what he's saying is when the Holy Spirit gets sent by the Father and the Son down to earth, Acts 2, in that day, verse 20, John 14, you shall experientially know that I am in my Father. Now watch, that's not us yet. Here's us. And ye in me, that's baptism, and I in you, that's eternal life. So, Jesus predicts that when the Holy Spirit comes, we will be placed by or immersed by the Holy Spirit spiritually into Christ. Now, he, after his death, burial, resurrection, and he's walking around right before his formal ascension, over in Acts 1, he's going to prophesy it again. But he's going to tell you it's only going to happen in a few days. And in this case, I think it happens, it's going to happen within, I think, about 20 or 30 days here. This is in Acts, the first chapter, and this is Jesus still prophesying the Holy Spirit baptism. This is spiritual baptism. Now, let me help you out with when I get going fast. From now on, pretty much in the adult class, I will be talking about spirit baptism. In our auxiliary class, for those that are going to be water baptized, I will be talking primarily about water baptism. So when I say baptism here in Acts 1:4, I'm not going to keep saying spirit baptism. I'm going to just presume you know that, okay? I don't want to get you mixed up. Why? Because a lot of people get the two mixed up, so we don't want to do that. Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. Now, the promise in this context is the promise that the Holy Spirit be sent. Remember, I read that back to you in John 14, 16. The promise of the Father. So now, we didn't get into it, but in John, here's a good way to remember this. John 14, 23. Let's see, I might have this backwards. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. John 15, 23, the Son sends the Holy Spirit. One of the two are correct. In other words, they both persons send the Holy Spirit. What saith he, you have heard of me. Remember, Jesus prophesied this. Now, after his resurrection, he's going to say, verse 5, for on one hand, John the Baptizer immersed by water. But on the other hand, you shall in the future, here in the near future, be immersed by the Holy Spirit. Not many days hence. Now, what we're going to tell you is, and we're going to prove this 100 different ways, well, 99, is that when the Holy Spirit was sent in Acts 2, that's when the body of Christ started. Because Jesus says when he sent, he's going to baptize you spiritually. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. We're baptized into the body of Christ. So the body of Christ or the church starts at Acts 2. Now we can go over to Acts 11 and we can prove this. Peter is going to look back and he's going to prove what happened. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 10, in the last chapter of Matthew, Jesus says to the 11 disciples that are still there that are Jewish, go teach all the Gentiles. And do you think they did it? Oh, yeah, Jesus told them to go talk to the Gentiles, and they did it right away. Oh, it took them 10 to 20, 15 years. And in fact, they didn't even go to the Gentiles till Peter has a dream about unclean things in a sheet. Remember that? And he still didn't go, and so he got the dream a second time, and he said, I better go over there. He goes over, and he leads Cornelius next to Forest Grove, leads Cornelius to the Lord. The Jews can't figure out what's going on. You mean God actually can talk to a Gentile? Ooh. Now we come here and some Gentiles have been saved and we're in Acts 11:15. The Gentiles are going to get the Holy Spirit the same way the Jews did in Acts 2. Acts 11, chapter 11, verse 15. I think I got that backwards. And this is Peter. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell at a point in time on them. This is an outward description because it had to be proved that the Gentiles could get the Holy Spirit as well. Acts 2 proved the Jews could get the Holy Spirit. It didn't have to get proved again. You will not see an outward sign of the Holy Spirit coming to the Jews after Acts 2. It was already proven. Now, Peter is going to document that the Gentiles, you don't understand what a cultural shock this is, that the Gentiles could actually get the Holy Spirit as well. Fell on them, the Gentiles, as with us, Jews, at a beginning. That tells you that Acts 2 is the beginning of the church. Let's read in a couple more verses. Then I, Peter, remembered the word, this is Jesus' prophecy of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptizes with water or by water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, what this is going to do in verse 17 is going to say, after Acts 2, Gentile salvation is equal to Jewish salvation. Ooh, a novel thought. Did you know in the Old Testament that if a Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to come over, live with the nation Israel, be a proselyte, go up to Jerusalem once a year, and if he couldn't make it to Jerusalem, and if he wanted to worship, he had to get some dirt from Jerusalem and take it to whatever country he was in and kneel down on that dirt that came from Jerusalem. That was called a proselyte. That's not true. Those were exceptions to the rule. Now, verse 17. This is the New Testament truth. For as much then as God gave them like gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit here. So the Holy Spirit is exactly the same that was given to Gentiles. New concept, not in the Old Testament. Let's do it this way. If the Holy Spirit had to be sent to both indwell and to baptize believers, was he indwelling and baptizing believers before he was sent? No. So this is all New Testament truth. Like, verse 17, gift the Holy Spirit as he did unto us Jews who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? In other words, he said, this is God's doing this. I kind of wish these Gentiles wouldn't have it, but well, I guess they got it. And in fact, you've got to understand the book of James. The book of James is actually more sophisticated than most people think. That's Jesus' half-brother. The book of James, he understands the world, the flesh, and the devil. He understands a lot of positional truth, and he really is good with it. He just not quite sure it goes to Gentiles when he writes it. And after Acts 15, Paul comes up there and cleans his clock. And then after Acts 15, he wrote James before Acts 15. After Acts 15, okay, the Gentiles can have it too. It was a real cultural shock for these guys. Now, I want to clear up one last thing. I went, if you look at Hebrews, now remember there's two kinds of baptism. We got two kinds of baptism, right? We got water baptism, spirit baptism. So then I went to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and it's talking about the elementary beliefs of a Christian. And this is what's in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the first couple of verses. You have some doctrines that every Christian should know after they've been saved for a year, a few years, or whatever. I would submit to you, most churches don't have a clue what these doctrines are. But anyway, in the list of doctrines that newborn believers should know, it says in verse 2, and the doctrine to be believed and practiced of baptisms. Do you see the plural? That plural means at least two kinds of baptism, doesn't it? So if I come to this verse and I tell you that means that as a newborn Christian, as a learning Christian, some of the ABCs of Christianity are that you understand the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism. Now, if you were, your mind is like Strong's Concordance, you said, wait a minute, Rich, turn back to Ephesians. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, it says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What are you talking about? It says there's only one baptism. How do we harmonize these two verses? Well, over in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, it's saying you need to know the difference between water baptism and spirit baptism. And we're not going to get into it any farther because of the clock. But in Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, it's saying that when we were saved, we all had the same quality of faith. There's only one kind of faith that gets you saved. Let me ask you this. Can you have a faith that's not from God and get saved? No. It's all the same quality of faith. Now, when we are spirit baptized, we all have the same quality of spirit baptism. So Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, is saying, when I was saved, I didn't get baptized with more riches than you did. You didn't get more than I did. We all have the same quality of spirit baptism. You see how it's easy to keep that straight? Let's go back. Let's review. Before the Holy Spirit was sent in Acts 2, 50 days after the death of Christ, water baptism pictured what was to come. After Acts 2, and as we get into the latter, as we get into Acts and into the gospel, into the epistles, water baptism pictures what already happens. But what happened at initial salvation when we were spiritually baptized is the same quality for every Christian. You didn't get more of Christ than I got, and I didn't get more of Christ than you got. That's an important concept. So let's do verse 5 again. One Lord. There's not more than one head of the body. One type or quality of faith. Not all at the same time. We're all saved at different times. But we all were saved by the same quality of faith. And when we were saved, we were all baptized into the body of Christ. One of the many things that happened by the Holy Spirit with the same quality of baptism. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate all the folk that are here today. And we appreciate the fact that we can meet in a peaceful manner so far in our country. And we thank you for that. Amen.